But that is the situation we are living in. So my appeal, which I make in my book, Building a Just World Order, is that this issue be before the International Criminal Court. But in the meantime, it can also go up to the International Court of Justice. Because the General Assembly, if you get enough votes in the General Assembly, so majority plus one, you can adopt the resolution elevating the question, the legal question of the illegality of unilateral coercive measures under the UN Charter and elevate it to the International Court of Justice for an advisory opinion.
But what do you think the overall goal is for Washington and its sanctions regime?
Our government, there is what we term the deep state. And the deep state is made up of the military, industrial, digital, financial complex. Essentially, they call the shots. And they're making money. They're making plenty of money with war. They're certainly making a lot of money with the Ukraine war. And they're certainly making a lot of money with the sanctions. So the sanctions is a way, for instance, to prevent countries to do free trade and to buy cheaper where they can in the world. What sanctions have done, and people don't seem to realize it, sanctions have upturned, frustrated, subverted the benefits of globalization. Sanctions have essentially destroyed globalization and the supply chains and everything that goes with it. So that the United States, by weaponizing the dollar, is trying to impose on the rest of the world the U.S. imperial wishes. And as I said, I'm an American citizen, but I think like Noam Chomsky or like Jeffrey Sachs or like Dan Kovalik or Francis Boyle or Stephen Kinzer, who just abhor the weaponization of human rights actually to hurt people. And that exactly is what we're doing, but that with the complicity of the mainstream media, New York Times, Washington Post, Wall Street Journal, CNN, Fox, and the others.
What can be done to counter these measures?
Until we realize that we are being lied to day in, day out, and that we are in the United States, in Canada, in the United Kingdom, in France, in Germany, in Switzerland, we won't be able to make any progress. So what can we do? Certainly give it publicity in the General Assembly, certainly give it publicity in the Security Council, appeal to UNICEF to carry out an investigation of the deaths attributable to sanctions, appeal to the WHO to carry out an investigation of deaths attributable to lack of access to medicine. Similarly, an appeal to the Food and Agriculture Organization, and then elevate the issue to the International Court of Justice. Is this a crime against humanity? Does this amount to a violation of Article 7 of the Statute of Rome? I have no hesitation to say that it does.
Well, do you think that these unilateral sanctions help to create an alliance between those countries which have been sanctioned?
The mindset in Washington is still the mindset of the unipolar world. And the United States just simply is striking right and left and imposing sanctions and intimidating countries and actually engaging in terror against governments, and has an enormous responsibility, both civil responsibility and criminal responsibility, for the consequences of those sanctions. But there again, that is what I say, and what Richard Falk says, and what Jeffrey Sachs says. But that is not what you're going to read in the New York Times and in the Washington Post. And thus far, I don't see the American media changing. I see the American media as the spokes, as the spokesperson, as the sounding board of the Pentagon and the sounding board of the State Department. So don't expect any level of self-criticism inside the established media. You can read very good analysis in the so-called alternative media.
Are there any final comments you have on this, Mr. DeZayas?
You will see that there's plenty of Americans who think like I do. On the other hand, none of us is in a position of power. None of us is in a position that we can actually influence policy. And we can write our articles and write our analysis and hope that some people who are in a position of power will say, that makes sense. Why not try that? Why not shift? Why not try a different paradigm than the unipolar paradigm that we now have?
Well, thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Mr. Alfred DeZayas. As many countries continue to be affected by the sanctions regime, there's growing solidarity between many of the targeted countries and increased cooperation between them. These nations have had to be resilient and had to count on their own ingenuity to survive and, for many others, even thrive during these sanctions. And now it appears that the pendulum of global power is swinging and it is heading towards the east. This should be a very interesting journey, and Hidden Files will keep you informed during this process. Well, it has been a pleasure being with you on this episode of Hidden Files, and hopefully you will join us right here next week. I'm Marzia Hashimi, signing out for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran. Goodbye for now.
Why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about some of the laws or religious laws related to business according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish
the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohajad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker. We are talking about business-related religious laws according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. Sheikh Javed, there is a company with a network or a chain of branches selling goods to the public. Some of the items are halal, such as the imported non-halal meat, all right? This necessarily yes. means that part of the company's income is illicit. Is it permissible to buy goods in the stores of such a company or from those stores where both halal and haram products are sold? Should one assume that it is permissible? Does receiving the change require the permission of the authorized religious authority, for it is considered property of anonymous owner? If, however, one assumes that that permission is required, do you permit those persons, those people, in fact, who buy their necessary items or things to receive the change?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As far as I understood, I suppose you just said that, okay, if the products sold by a company or a store are amalgamated in the sense that halal and haram products are mixed up.
Yes.
And probably there is also another possibility that the owner of that store uses the money which comes from both halal and haram source. So given that situation, it is permissible to work there or to buy products from that store or not. Well, according to His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, the general knowledge of the existence of illicit or unlawful assets among that of a company should not make someone doubt on the actually validity of shopping in that company's store, you know. Unless, of course, there is, you know, one is, you know, certain that something is haram, of course. And because in modern time, of course, everything has a tag, you know, the tag is there, everything has a name, everything has a label. And though the label cannot be, there's no guarantee that the label is truly suggesting that that the product sold in the store is halal, because according to the religious authorities, the label, the tag is not assuring, and therefore we cannot take for granted that the thing which is sold with a label, halal label or halal tag, is definitely halal. So we cannot say that the meat, for example, which is claimed to be halal, is halal. So unless there are other reasons to, there's evidence indicating that the meat is definitely halal. Now, when it comes to the assets of a company, of course, it can be mixed with halal things. But there's no objection to someone shopping from his store or working in that store and receiving wages from the owner of that store.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no problem for people to buy their necessary things from such a store, you know. And also there's no problem to people receiving, you know, change, as long as the whole company's assets could not be dealt with by the buyer, you know, himself, you know. This is what Grand Ayatollah Khamenei says in his fatwa.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, with me, Mohammad Jad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about business-related religious laws according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. Sheikh Javid, is it permissible to work in cremating non-Muslim dead bodies and get paid for the work?
That's a good question. Muslims, Shia Muslims living in India or in Southeast Asian countries, might look for a job, and they might end up finding a job like this, okay, cremating. And cremation is very common. A lot of people die, so there are few people who are ready to burn bodies and dead bodies. So according to Ayatollah Khamenei, cremating the dead body of non-Muslims is not haram. It's not haram. And there's no objection to either embarking on such work or getting paid for it. So the payment received by a Muslim for doing this job is halal. And of course, also cremating the body is halal. And this is a routine practice. Of course, according to Islam, according to Muslims, burning the body of a human being is not permissible. But okay, when it comes to the Buddhists, they burn their dead bodies as a sign of respect for that dead body, and there's no problem in getting paid for the work one does, and that work could be cremating the dead body.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for your nice answer. Well, another question would be, is it permissible, Sheikh Javid, for a person who can earn a living with his own effort to ask others for help and live off them?
Well, of course, it's not good, and it's not, advisable at all for a person to do such thing when someone can work, can earn, make a living, and can have a decent life. Why should he go out asking others or requesting others for help, and also depend on other people? Islam highly discourages such a practice, and people who do such things, you know, who beg others, they have no self-esteem, you know, and the people do not respect them. People do not consider that they are people of dignity, and therefore such people have no respect in the eyesight and the sight of other people. Mm-hmm. So that's why Islam discourages such practice.
I see. Another question, Sheikh Jawid, is about women, in fact, working in the jewelry industry or jewelry market. Is it permissible for them, for women, to earn a living out of trading in jewelry?
Well, there's nothing haram. There's nothing wrong with earning through the sale of jewelry or working in a jewelry market. For a woman, there's no objections. But there could be such an objection to a man selling jewelry to women because his clients are ladies coming and they just come and they wear bangles or bracelets, and sometimes they don't observe hijab. And sometimes I have seen myself in Pakistan, women go to the jewelry market and they buy bangles or rings, and they give their hands to the man, non-mahram man, and ask the man to put it on the woman's finger or around the bangle around her wrist. That's absolutely forbidden. And that's why I think this job can be handled, the sale of jewelry items or gold ornaments can be handled tackled by ladies rather than men, because the clients are ladies, and men are not the ones who buy. They are ladies who buy.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Jawid, for your nice answers to the questions that are raised, and thank you very much, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me and the rest of the team and the crew here from the English Radio. We say wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Malja ilaha illahum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Samiun Basir ilaha illahum محيٍ مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Jafar, Muhammad ibn Ali, al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Jafar, Muhammad, the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the ninth divinely appointed imam from among the household of the Messenger of Allah. And His Eminence Imam al-Jawad was also the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him. We find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam economized when it came to spending upon himself. He lived a rather ascetic, simple lifestyle. But His Eminence Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam spent a great abundant amount of wealth on the poor and the needy people amongst the Muslims. And it is precisely because of this unequaled and unparalleled generosity that Imam al-Jawad has been called and titled Al-Jawad, the Generous. This surname was the most particular and famous surname of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, to the extent that he was well known and famous for it amongst the people.
Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam stated, "Postponing repentance is an illusion, and long procrastination is perplexity."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So we are talking about the beautiful dialogues of the divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. And so, as you know, dear friends, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam was the 9th divinely appointed Imam out of the 12 divinely appointed Imams from the household of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Now, one of the things that we find Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam spoke about were certain moral and ethical qualities that the people and the Muslims should have. So, in response to a question from one of his companions who asked about trusting in the Almighty Allah, we find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam has a beautiful statement and a very beautiful response to this conversation that he had with his companion, where he was asked again, he was asked about trusting in Allah. And so we find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam says, "Whoever trusts in Allah, Allah makes them happy, and whoever relies on Allah, Allah suffices their needs." And so here again, it's a very short statement. There's two statements here that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam responded to when his companion asked him about trusting in Allah. Now, what's really interesting is that sometimes we have a tendency to expect or give very long-winded explanations, very complex in our own minds, profound definitions and meanings of things such as trusting in Allah. Now, of course, when we get into the intricacies, we find that, yes, there is a whole universe within this trusting of Allah. But the beauty of the divinely appointed Imams is that they were very concise, they were very brief, but they were perfectly accurate and precise in their words. They didn't waste any words. They didn't, they weren't extravagant, even to the extent of how many words they were using. And so Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, he says that whoever trusts in Allah, Allah will make them happy. Now, of course, this itself has such a depth of meaning, but the basic thing that we understand is that this is true, right? If we trust Allah, the Almighty, then we will be happy because we have put our trust in an ultimate power. We have put our trust in an all-powerful power. We have put our trust in one who only wants the best for us.
So when we start to realize these things, then the result is that we become happy. And so, of course, Allah is, in this sense, making us happy because we have put our trust in the Almighty Allah. And, of course, on the other hand, the second statement that Imam al-Jawad responded to in this conversation with his companion regarding trusting Allah, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam said that whoever relies upon Allah, Allah will suffice for their needs. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we don't go ahead and put forth effort, that we don't work, that we don't, implement actions and do things in order to be able to acquire the needs that we have. But at the end of the day, we must realize that all means are with Allah, Allah being the original cause of all the different effects. And so truly it is Allah who has all power. And if we begin to rely on Allah, who, as we said previously, has our best interest at heart, has control over all things, is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-seeing, all-hearing, then of course we will realize that it is Allah that will suffice us for our needs. Yes, we go ahead and we do work and, you know, we try to gain and acquire our needs. But of course, it is all under the auspices of the Almighty Allah. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to a shorter speech by Sheikh Ayub Rashid.
Respected brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. To start, we read this ayah which is in Surah Yasin, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says clearly, innama amruhu idha arada shay'an an yaqula lahu kun fayakun. It is one of the amr of Allah. Innama in Arabic language, as we understand, they call it adatul hasr. Adatul hasr, when it's used, it comes to specify the information, whether it is the name which comes after it. And when you look at this ayah clearly, you see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, innama amruhu, indeed his amr, his command, his decision, his decree, إِذَا أَرَادَ شَيْئًا, when Allah has decided for something to happen, أَنْ يَقُولَ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ, then it is for him to say be, and it is already there. When we look at this ayah, we connect with the life of Imam Muhammad al-Jawad salamullahi alayhi, then we come to know that it was on the basis of Alamul Amr, that Allah has decreed that Imam will come, he will be Imam when he will be at the age of 8, Amr, command of Allah, his decision, his decree happened. Yes, for people, they will find it so difficult, but for him, it's easy.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. Thank you.
in the limelight.
The European Commission's forecast of German contraction over winter adds up to green period for bloc's economy. European Commission has recently warned that dropping German output will help drag the EU into recession this winter. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Financial Times reported a steep drop in German output will help drag the EU into recession this winter as higher inflation and the Ukraine crisis take a heavy toll on the bloc's economy, the European Commission has predicted. Output across the Union will contract in the current quarter and the first 3 months of 2023, with Germany suffering one of the biggest falls in activity as surging energy costs curtail household spending power and force factories to curb production. Inflation in the EU will be higher than the Commission forecast in the summer, running at 7% over the course of 2023, down only modestly from this year's expected 9.3%. The predictions add up to a grim period for the EU's economy, which had bounced back following the worst of the pandemic before the Russia-Ukraine crisis and ensuing energy price crisis. Germany, the Union's largest economy, has been particularly hard hit because of the importance of its energy-intensive industry. The European Commission said the shocks unleashed by Russia-Ukraine crisis are denting global demand and reinforcing global inflationary pressures. The EU is among the most exposed advanced economies due to its geographical proximity to the crisis and heavy reliance on gas imports from Russia. Output growth in the 27-member EU will accelerate to just 0.3% in 2023, far below a prior forecast of 1.5% published this summer, the Commission projections showed. Germany is on course for a 0.6% full-year decline in real gross domestic product in 2023, according to the outlook, the worst performance in the euro area. While EU output growth is predicted to remain positive over the current year at 3.3%, the economy will begin contracting in the final 3 months of the year, shrinking 0.5% before declining by a further 0.1% during the first quarter of 2023. Nevertheless, rapid price growth will probably leave the European Central Bank on course for additional monetary tightening, with a further rate rise to at least 2% predicted at its next meeting in December. The Commission raised its forecast for Eurozone inflation to 8.5% this year, 6.1% next year, and 2.6% in 2024, according to the figures. That compares with its July forecast for inflation in the bloc to fall from 7.6% this year to 4% next year. The ECB is due to publish its own forecast next month, which will play a significant role in determining the pace and extent of future interest rate rises. The central bank has already lifted its deposit rate from -0.5% to 1.5% since July. Meanwhile, Reuters reported the downturn in the Eurozone economy has deepened as high inflation and fears of an intensifying energy crisis hit demand, adding to evidence the bloc is heading for a winter recession. A closely watched survey showed Eurozone October business activity contracted at the fastest pace since late 2020. German industrial orders also slumped more than expected in September as foreign demand sank, putting Europe's largest economy on course for recession. Asked what type of recession the Eurozone would endure, 22 of 46 respondents in an October Reuters poll said it would be short and shallow, while 15 said it would be long and shallow. 8 said it would be short and deep, and only 1 said it would be long and deep. In France, the bloc's second biggest economy, earlier data showed industrial output declined in September, although its PMI indicated services sector growth slowed less than initially forecast in October. Spanish services sector activity contracted for the second straight month in October, weighed down by inflation and its PMI declining. According to Reuters, inflation in the 19 countries using the euro currency surged more than expected last month, reaching 10.7% and more than 5 times the European Central Bank's target. Consequently, the ECB is likely to press ahead with more interest rate rises, which will add to the burden faced by indebted consumers. The ECB was the last among its peers to begin raising rates in this cycle, waiting until July. By year-end, the deposit and refinancing rates were forecast to be at 2% and 2.50% respectively.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program, Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
کسالت‌های واقعی که واقعاً علت داره، واقعاً ریشه داره، صرف تلقین.
The real tiredness and religious laziness has reasons and they are not merely rooted in inculcations of the soul.
Now, one type is temporary, which has short-term reasons too. For instance, if sad news reaches you or something bad happens to you, like an accident, you feel downcast for a short period of time.
این بیحالی تا وقتی است که اون عاملش هست، یعنی تا وقتی اون بیماری هست، اون بیماری که رفت شد بیحالی هم رفت میشه.
This type of feeling, downcast and low-spirited, is up to when the reason stays with you. As long as the reason is away, feeling down will be away too. The humans usually forget the bad news after some time and they get back to their natural track of life. Thus, there is a big difference between short and long types of spiritual downcast and feeling tired. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a shorter speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sador Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir Al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati,
there is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shia dignitaries, ulama and scholars all across the world of Islam. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyaniya. Sheikh Mahdavi, salam alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Ziyaniya, salam alaikum to you.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Today we want to talk about one of the greatest philosophers and jurists of the 13th century Hijra, maybe the most outstanding philosopher and Muslim philosopher of the 13th and Hakim of the 13th century Hijra, Mullah Hadi Sabzawari, the author of Manzuma. We'll talk more about this outstanding magnum opus of Mullah Hadi Sabzawari. Before anything, let's be more a little bit concerned with the early life of Mullah Hadi Sabzawari. Sheikh Mahtavi, let's start with you, brother.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Hakim Sabzawari or Mullah Hadi Sabzawari is born in 1212 according to lunar calendar. For our listeners to get to know about his time, I mean the birth time according to Gregorian calendar, he is born in 1797, almost at the end of 8th century. He is born to a religious family. Actually, his father was a merchant, but he was well known of doing good charity and good things upon the poor people. He was born in Sabzawar, a northeastern city in Iran.
Yes.
He benefited from the great ulama of his time. When Mullah Hadi Sabzawari was 8 years old, he joined the scholarly life, or better to say, he initiated his scholarly life, learned Adabiyat Arab, and when he was 10 years old, with his father, moved to Mashhad and benefited from the seminary school of Mashhad next to Imam Rida alayhi salam. He two times intended to go to Mecca. On one of his trips, he lost his wife in Kerman. Actually, he was forced to stay in Kerman on his way back to Mashhad because of the insecurity of the ways after the demise of Fath Ali Shah Qajar. So because of his stay in Kerman, in that stay, he lost his wife and stayed in the seminary school of Ma'sumiyyah in Kerman. He didn't expose his personality that he is Mullah Hadi, who has produced these poetry regarding the falsafa and mantiq philosophy and logic that later on we will discuss about it. And there's a very nice memory regarding his stay over there that if we get time, we can talk about that memory.
That's all right. Mainly, Mullah Hadi Sabzawari is known as the reviver of Islamic hikmah, especially we can say with the manner and with the research style of Mullah Sadra. He's the reviver of Sadra philosophy and hikmah. Let's talk a little bit about his research methodology and his main interest.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Mullah Hadi Sabzawari, rahmatullah alayhi, as you mentioned, did not establish his own school of thought and philosophy, but he continued the manner and method of Mullah Sadra rahmatullah alayh as the head of Hikmatul Muta'aliyah.
Yes.
And we should know before his book, Manzumah, that is a poetry book regarding falsafa and hikmat, the school of thought of Mullah Sadra could not be understood by many people easily. Oh. And people could not get, you know, connected to this school of thought.
Yes.
Not that easy. So, Marhum Mullah Hadi Sabzawari decided to write a book. And that book was composing poems.
Yes.
Regarding philosophy. And he named this one as Manzumah, that in English we may say galaxy.
Yes.
And of course, manzume, if coming from nazm, means poet too, or poetic, because we have nazm and nasr. Yeah. Nasr is prose and nazm is poem, okay?
Yeah.
So manzume also means poetic collections too, but manzume has another meaning too. It means galaxy, or for example...
Even in Arabic, because galaxy is full of, you know, order.
Yes.
And that's why in Arabic they call it galaxy. Galaxy, manzume, yes. Standing for galaxy also. Because every part of galaxy, yes, you may find inside it order,
okay,
in a very detailed type.
You mean Mullah Hadi selected poetic style of writing in order to make the concepts posed by Mullah Sadra easier to understand, isn't
yes.
it?
Okay. Yes.
Okay.
And make it, you know, maybe somehow
tangible
and to make people feel this mm-hmm. concept.
Okay.
Of course, this book is not that easy.
That's easy to understand.
Because
yes.
poem has its, you know, needs its necessities yes, yes. To be understood. Yes. So his son, Mulla Muhammad Sabzawari, wrote an explanation and, you know, exegesis on this book, Manzume.
Yes.
So because poetry has its style and need, you know, its mind to be understood by people, so Mulla Hadi Rahmatullah Alay decided to write an explanation on this book,
yes.
on his own book, and named this as Sharh Manzume.
Yes.
And this one is not in poetry style,
mm-hmm.
but it has the poems inside it,
mm-hmm.
and the explanation comes afterwards. And many other books are also written to explain this
yes.
book,
yes.
Sharh Manzume.
Okay.
One of them is written by his son, Mulla Muhammad.
Yes.
And also, marhum Mulla Muhammad Kazim Khurasani, Akhund
yes.
Khurasani,
yes.
Rahmatullah Alayhi, has wrote a book explaining the Sharh Manzume, and also Sayyid Abul Hassan Rafi'i Ghazvini,
yes.
And also Imam Khomeini, Rahmatullah Alayhi. All these scholars have written some books explaining Sharh Manzume, Mulla Hadi
yes.
Sabzawari.
And it was the we can say the point of focus for so many scholars in the coming generation after Mulla Hadi Sabzawari. Explain a little bit for us, Sheikh Mahtavi, about the book Manzume of Mulla Hadi Sabzawari.
Okay, regarding the book, we have to say the common format or the common version of the book that right now we have available in our hands is printed in five volumes. The first volume has been dedicated to the mantiq or logic, and the next four volumes he is talking about the philosophy,
mm-hmm.
the way that Mulla Sadra is presenting philosophy,
okay.
as my brother mentioned, because also in another session we talked about this, that we have two common approach in philosophy. One is the Mashai approach, which belongs to Ibn Sina,
yes.
and another is Ishraqi approach, which belongs to Sheikh
Sohrawardi. Yes.
So Mulla Sadra, or if you want to get to more details regarding to these two approaches in philosophy, we have to say Ibn Sina's approach upon the philosophy could be presented as a kind of very logical approach, employing reasoning and intellect. But when it comes to Sohrawardi's approach upon the philosophy, you will have the way he is applying intuition, shahud, mukashafa,
yes.
and mystical approach. It's kind of mystical approach upon the philosophy. But what Mulla Sadra did, I mean, the great achievement of Mulla Sadra in his Hikmat Muta'aliyah, is to merge between these two approaches and present a new style for philosophy, specifically Islamic philosophy.
Yes.
So as my brother mentioned, Sharh Manzume Mulla Hadi is a kind of simplifying what Mulla Sadra has said.
Yes.
So for those who want to start Al-Asfar, the Mulla Sadra,
yes.
they have to get some classes in Sharh Manzume as a preliminary step
yes.
to get prepared.
Okay.
So as my brother mentioned, before this Sharh Manzume, it was really, really difficult and